But the one thing there isn't, and this is maybe what would make it a really good Hollywood movie, the one thing that there isn't at all mentioned in this book, not once, is God. And so that's important to note, because God throughout this whole book is not mentioned once at all in this book. And so I will say that every time I come up here, because there is a larger theme as we go through it, but there are small little pieces as we go through each of the chapters. And so she's queen. Mordecai is at the king's gate. That's where we start in chapter 2. Let me just see if I can find it. Verse 18. Yep. Chapter 2, verse 18, and that's where we'll start. And I will read a portion and I'll stop and then I'll talk and back and forth. But before we dig into this portion, let's just give our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. And Lord, although we know that you're not mentioned in it, Lord, we know that you are working through it and that you are in it in every page as we see things unfold. Situations happen and how you control each and everything, of course, for your glory. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this chapter and a half, Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts according to our needs. Father, we pray that if there are any here, that there's a message here for them this morning, that you would work in their heart, in their minds. Father, we pray for those of us who are believers, that you would stir in our hearts, that the Spirit would stir in our hearts the way we ought to be, taking a stand for you, Father. And if there's anybody here today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that today, Father, would be a day that they consider him and give their life to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if we start, if I could, chapter 2, verse 19. So we're coming into the story here. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. So this is his position, which is a pretty prominent position. So things are good. Esther's queen, Mordecai's at the king's gate. They're doing well for themselves in terms of human experience, okay? So they're doing very well. Esther had not made known her kindred, her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So even though she's the queen, she still listens to Mordecai. This uncle who takes her on is her father figure. And he says to her, of course, don't let anybody know that you're Jewish. In those days, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so we have this little tidbit here at the end of chapter 2 where Mordecai's at the gate. Two eunuchs are there, the guards. They're plotting to kill the king. Mordecai overhears it. He has a connection, obviously, with Esther, tells her. She tells the king in his name. The investigation follows, and it's found to be true. And these two men are hanged. Essentially, the king is saved by Mordecai. And so we have this little tidbit, but then we go into chapter 3. And we start with first three characters we already know, King Ahasuerus, Mordecai, Esther, and then fourth main character comes on the scene, chapter 3, at the very beginning. And this is what we read. After these things, King Ahasuerus, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing the name right, so I apologize if I'm not, promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So now here comes Haman. He is given this position of prominence above all the officials. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. I'm going to stop there. This last portion, this verse 4 of chapter 3, I'm going to say to you, is probably the most pivotal piece in this whole book. You'll recall in the first portion, he tells Esther, make sure nobody knows that you're a Jew. We read it at the beginning or at the halfway through chapter 2. There we read it there as well. And now we read here that Haman becomes in charge and at the king's command. People are supposed to bow to him. Mordecai refuses. He's questioned by those who are with him. And eventually they talk to Haman. And of course, they want to find out if Mordecai's words they say are stand. And he says to them that he is a Jew. Very important piece in this story. If you don't know all the background, then I need to give it to you a little bit. You see, when we read about Haman, we read that he's an Agagite. They don't just say Haman, Haman the Agagite. Now that's important because way back when the Israelites are taken out of Egypt, Moses takes them out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea. The first group to confront the Israelites are the Amalekites. So now you have this group of people who leave Egypt fairly quickly with not very much. They don't even have land. They've been walking. They're traveling with whatever they have. I would say the spoils probably aren't super prominent, but because they don't have anything and they're walking. And this group of Amalekites comes in to annihilate them. You'll recall, I think the piece that... I don't know. I wrote it down this morning, but it's possible that I just put it. I think it's Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. I just jotted it down. But as the story goes, the Amalekites confront the Israelites. And as they battle, Moses and Aaron and Hur are on the hill. And as Moses lifts up his hands, if he's able to keep his hands up, the Israelites are winning. And he becomes weary and his hands start to drop. And Aaron and Hur help him with his hands. But when his hands drop, then the Amalekites win. And it's back and forth. And eventually they are victorious. Of course, not really through Moses, but through the Lord. But that's how it works. And so there's a deep-rooted disdain for these two groups, the Jews and the Amalekites. And then later on, we read about Saul being told to go and annihilate everybody, all the Amalekites. And of course, the king... he leaves behind. He doesn't kill the king. He takes the king. And this king is, his name is Agag. And of course, that's where the Agagites come from. And so you can see, if you follow the lineage, that Haman is an Agagite. It's important to this story because these people, the Agagites or the Amalekites, are direct enemies of the Jews. And so when Mordecai says that he's a Jew, that's a very important piece because he will not bow down. For a couple of reasons, I would say, first and foremost, he will only, as a Jew, he will only bow down to the Lord and the Lord himself, and definitely, definitely not to an Amalekite and an Agagite in this particular case. And so we see that at this particular point, Haman takes a stand. Now, I'm not super big into movies, maybe like a while ago. When I was reading this and thinking about it, the two movies that came to mind off the top of my head were these Mel Gibson movies that I really liked when I was younger. I guess I still would now. One of them is Braveheart. I can't remember some of their names and the details, but you have this situation where I can't remember actually the beginning. He's a warrior of some sort. Anyways, this is the part that I remember. And if you've seen the movie, and probably most of you have, you'll understand. But the point is this. He comes back to the land to settle. He meets a girl. He gets married. And, you know, the other Scotsmen are like, we have to fight. The king is this. The king is that. Things are bad. I just want to settle. I just want to settle and mind my own business and just live a peaceful life. That's all he wants to do is farm land. He doesn't want to fight. And then, of course, with a big turn of events, things happen. The king's men come in. They take his brand new wife. They ended up killing her in front of him. And then, of course, that's the line, you know, the switch goes. And as the story goes, you know, he now goes into battle. So he goes from this guy that just wants to be peaceful, left alone by himself with his family. Something happens, switch. And now he becomes, you know, this guy that they ended up, you know, battling and causes all this problem for the king. The second movie is called The Patriot. And that's Civil War. And he doesn't want to fight again. He just wants to come home, relax. He's got a young family and he wants to teach his boys to just not be, you know, be peaceful. And, you know, again, this group comes in. I can't remember which one, but anyways, regardless, something happens. They kill his son And then the switch goes, and then of course he becomes, you know, this person who then of course goes on to battle and, you know, these great victories and all these kinds of things. But it's a Hollywood movie. I guess the William Wallace one is based on a true story, maybe lightly or loosely to some degree. But anyways, in this particular case, I couldn't help but think of it because Mordecai, he draws a line. He's telling, so you got to think now, life is good. His daughter, his niece is the queen. Things are good. He's doing well for himself. All he had to do, and nobody would know, and nobody would probably care, was bow. That's all he really had to do. And who would really make a fuss? Even his friends were questioning him, or even these people here were questioning him. But it's all he had to do. And who really would have known? But no, there's a line drawn in the sand. There's that line that it's not going to happen, and he's not going to cross. And so Mordecai refuses to bow, and he lets everybody know who he is. And there's a lot of things that happen after this. Now, if I said the name August Landmesser, would anybody know who I'm talking about? Anybody? Okay, good. Austin, can you put that? Are you able to put that picture up? That's definitely not it. Just joking. Thank you. That's him. You can't miss him. He is, he's got a red circle around him. And I don't know if you noticed anything different from him over everybody else. He's got his arms crossed like this. And everybody else, they're all dabbing. Yeah, they're not dabbing, Joe, but get your dad to fill you in. But they're not dabbing because that's like this. But that was close. They're all like this. Right? So now if you Google, and that's all I did was Google. Steve, you got to have a chat with him about, okay. All I did was Google his name and I could get this picture right away. And you can Google and get the whole story. Now, this was a book that I was reading, so it's not the exact, well, the details are here. And so I'm going to read it from, because it's better than me just talking. Long after the acts of compliance are forgotten, acts of courage are pondered, consider the now famous photo of the man who refused to salute Hitler. No one captured the defiance of Mordecai on canvas, but the crossed arms of August Landmesser. Study the black and white photo taken at a 1936 Nazi rally in Hamburg, Germany, and you'll see him standing in a sea of Nazi loyalists. Hitler was present to christen a Navy vessel. Hundreds of arms are extended in his direction. Everyone offers the Sieg Heil, except one. 26-year-old Landmesser was the lone German worker who refused to salute. He wasn't always dissident. He initially identified himself as a member of the Nazi Party. For 2 years, he displayed no disloyalty. But then he met Irma Eckler in 1933. Their love story had one drawback. Eckler was Jewish. The party revoked his membership and denied him a marriage license. In late 1935, the couple had a child. By the time the 1936 photo was taken, this one here, Hitler's anti-Semitism was well known. Is it any wonder that Landmesser refused to salute? He had fallen in love with a Jewish woman, been refused the right to marry her, and fathered a half-Jewish daughter. The couple tried to leave Germany for Denmark in 1937. He was detained at the border for dishonoring the race. Authorities told Landmesser to stop seeing Eckler, which he refused to do. Both were arrested in 1938. He was sent to a concentration camp. She went to prison where she gave birth to their second daughter. They never saw each other again. She died in 1942. He was drafted for the war in 1944, shortly after which he was declared MIA. Was it worth it? Well, the fact, I guess, that the picture's up there and we're discussing it today. You can turn that off. Thank you very much, Austin. I think that picture in many ways is worth 1,000 words. Not only is he not doing it, but his arms are crossed. And so everybody at some point draws a line in the sand, don't we? We see it here, and we see it here in this chapter. Mordecai drew his line in the sand, and he took a stand. He could have lived peacefully and comfortably had he just bowed, but he would not do it, and he let them know that he was a Jew. He took a stand, and that changes a lot of things. So let's continue on at verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pure, that is, it's like rolling a dice, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And this is an important piece, casting lots, because it comes into play later on in the story. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed," again, another decree. Remember what I said about decrees, they're irreversible, "that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hand of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury." So he's offering 10,000 talents of silver to the king. I think it's about 2/3 of an annual salary for him, is what I think I read in a commentary somewhere or in a book. Anyways, just to give you an idea, I'm not 100% sure, so I'm just telling you that from what I read. He's offering the king this much money to annihilate this group. So the king took his signet ring from his hand. So he gives the ring, of course, the decree has to be sealed with the signet of the king. So he gives it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you." He doesn't even take the money. "People also, to do with them as it seems good to you." So basically, do whatever you want. "I don't want your money. Here's my ring. Just do whatever you want. Do whatever seems right to you." And by the way, I'll go back to it after. And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and edict according to all that Haman. So it's the 13th day of the first month is when this happens. And these pieces are important because you'll see that as they cast lots or pure, that it falls on the 13th day of the 12th month. So the timing of this matters. So the day is the first month, 13th day of the first month to the 12th day. The lot falls on the 13th day of the 12th month, the maximized amount of time, basically one full calendar year. And so the amount of time from when Haman calls for the decree and when the actual annihilation or death is going to happen to the Jews is long. It's a full calendar year. And there's a reason for that. And these pieces are important as well as we go through the book. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king. So everything goes out to all the land that the king owns. And we read that in the first chapter, of course, how vast his expanse of land is. And it's all their languages, and it's written in the name of the king and sealed with his signet ring. So letters were sent by counselors to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews all across the land. Young and old, women and children, in one day. You read that and just take it in. Instruction was to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. And that is the 13th day of the 12th month that I already shared with you, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So essentially, in one day, no holds barred. There's a movie like that where you could just, it's called The Purge. I never saw it, but it's called The Purge, where people just kill people or something like that. It's not like that, but in some ways it's similar. So in one day, all the Jews on this date that they cast lots for, the 12th, 13th day of the 12th month, in one calendar year, essentially 11 months, women, children, kill, destroy, annihilate, gone, all in one day, and take whatever you want, plunder their stuff. Whatever they have is yours, take it. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by the proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. I'm going to stop there. And so when we read the portion, I started in chapter 2, and I talked to you a little bit about what Mordecai witnessed and how he saved the king. Now, of course, the fact that the king's life was potentially taken, or that there was some people trying to take his life, and it, of course, it gets thwarted by Mordecai, the king hires Haman, his henchman. This is his guy. He sets him up before everybody to scare, to take care of anybody that wants to come against the king. So he's the henchman. He's the Darth Vader, the villain, the bad guy. You know, the scary, that's him. This is him. And Mordecai refuses to bow down. And we read that he's so enraged. Not only does he not put hands on Mordecai, that's not enough. It's not enough to deal with Mordecai. I want to annihilate his whole race. See, he doesn't even touch Mordecai. He says, I'm not going to do that. Better yet, I'm going to get rid of them all. Even worse. Better yet for him, even worse for the Jews, obviously. And so that's what he decides. You'll notice he doesn't mention that they're Jewish to the king. It's interesting. He just says there's a people that they don't want to listen to you. They want to do their own thing. And the king doesn't even ask. He doesn't say, well, who are these people? I should know. It's my kingdom. I want to know what's going on. He doesn't ask. Haman doesn't give it to him. The king doesn't ask. Nobody cares. He says, I'll give you 10,000 shekels of silver and to put in your bank, to put in your coffers, so to speak. He says, keep your money. Here's my signet. Do whatever you want. Go ahead and do it. And so instantly, we see how quickly the information goes out. I mean, this is not internet time, okay? They didn't send a text. It wasn't on Facebook, or they didn't send out a massive tweet or whatever you want to call those kinds of things. These were done by couriers. The land was vast, but it was immediate. It was fast. It was quick. And everybody was going to know whatever language they were. He got it all put into whatever languages that were spoken in the whole economy of this king. And he made sure it went to everybody. So everybody knew that on the 13th day, the 12th month, Adar, that every single Jew, women, children, didn't matter who they were going to be annihilated in one day and take all the stuff they have. You can keep whatever, you can loot them, do whatever you want. And so that's what we read happens in this book. So in this part of the book, in the first message that I had, it ended on a really, really happy note because Esther becomes queen and there's a banquet. It starts with a banquet, ends with a banquet, there's a 187-day banquet, partying, drinking, ends with a feast for Esther. And then we go on to find all this one ends with the last little bit here. The king and Haman sat down to drink. They call for this annihilation. They call for this monstrosity of murder on one day to happen. Doesn't matter whether you're a man, a woman, or a child. If you're Jewish, you're gone. You're going to get killed, and we get to keep everything you have. And they sit down and have a drink. Interesting, eh? A little bit more drinking. They sit down and have a drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion, and we can imagine that it would be, because everybody would think there's got to be a lot of people, not just Jews, but other people. They're thinking, well, they just come up with an edict like this or a decree like this, and this can happen. Like, who feels safe? This guy's, maybe it's scary. So everybody's in confusion. Everybody's worried. And these are all the things that are happening. And so what do I want to take for you to take out of this story? It kind of leaves on a sad note. But I want to talk to you about two things. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, we live in a world that is not a world that is very, very good if you're a Christian. Let's put it that way right now. There are difficult things, and things are becoming more and more difficult. I would say there was a time where things were very comfortable for all of us. I think you know what I mean when I say that. And there are times in my life, as I've read this portion and considered it and pondered it over the last half an hour that I've had to prepare for this message. No, I'm just joking. I've been doing it a lot. Sorry. As I've been thinking about it, you know, sometimes I consider my Christian walk, and sometimes it's easy to be comfortable. And I get worried. I get worried for myself, not because I'm feeling bad for myself from navel gazing, but I get worried for myself because when that time comes, and there will be a time for all of us, when that time comes and I need to draw that line in the sand, I need to take that stand, it's probably not going to be very easy. Like, we read this very quickly that Haman refuses to bow and says, I'm a Jew. It's very easy to read. We read it in about 30 seconds and we pass by it like it's nothing. But I want to suggest to you that it was much more than what we're reading. It was not a very easy decision. There was obviously pressure from others, and he still took his stand knowing how scary this guy Haman was. He was one scary dude. And I think that that's going to happen. Well, I'm sure that that's going to happen probably to all of us at one point or another. And I'm worried for myself because I don't know all the time. I like to think that I would make that stand. But there are times in my life, if I'm going to be 100% honest with all of you, that I've shied away from opportunities, or I thought, if people don't know or whatever, maybe I don't have to say anything, or maybe I don't have to do anything, or maybe I can just, live quietly in my little corner. And I think as Christians, we're seeing that that's not, that's increasingly not the case if we want to take a stand. And so when I was reading this and when I was pondering it, it really struck home. And so it leaves me with no alternative except actually to pray to the Lord about myself, that when the time comes, that I will do the right thing and that I will take the stand, regardless of how difficult it's going to be or how costly it's going to be, because the world offers us so much. You see Haman Mordecai and Esther, they have it pretty good. Things are going pretty good. You don't rock the boat. You know what I mean? And things are pretty good, I think, maybe for myself in terms of my life and my family and job and the way things are going. But, maybe it's going to come to a point that I have to take a stand and that'll be less comfortable for me. I don't know. I think if you're a believer here, you understand what I'm saying. The second piece I want to pull out of this is that casting lots piece, for two reasons. The first reason is the amount of time. You'll remember that I said that the decree went out on the 13th day of the first month, and it was to come to fruition on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so there's a long time there. I want to suggest to you that there's a reason for that. I didn't read any of my notes, by the way, so I apologize for that, but I wrote it down. I think it's Proverbs 16:33. I better look it up because I don't want to misquote it. Proverbs 16:33. Just give me, I have my phone here, so it won't take me long. Proverbs 16:33 says this. I'm pretty sure that's what it is. Yes, it is. It says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the lots are cast by people, but its every decision is actually the Lord that's in control. And so even though, remember that I started, that the Lord is not mentioned in this book at all. Lots are cast. Haman might think he's in control, but I'm going to tell you right now, he's not in control. The Lord is in control. And the amount of time, that full amount of time for this plan to come to fruition as we go through this book will let us to see how God uses this time to change things for his glory in the end. And the time is important. And the reason why I want to tell that to you is because I've talked to a lot of people about the Lord Jesus Christ at times, and this is like, it was 2,000 years ago. He was on this earth 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with us today? Where is he now? Where's God now? What's going on now? And there is a grace period. I want to tell you about it. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. The Bible tells us he died on the cross. He took all of our sins on him. On the third day, we read in the Bible, he rose again and is now seated at God's right hand. Because the job is done. All of our sins have been paid for. But what do we need to do? It's a free gift. We need to accept that gift. And that's what I did when I was 15, 16 years old. Shoppers Drug Mart in the 101 Mall on my break one day when I was challenged by somebody, another Christian. And I did it. That long period of time, it's been over 2,000 years. Seems like a long time. Where is he now? What's going on now? That is a period of grace. And the reason for that is because God does not wish that anyone not get saved. And so he's patiently expanding this time, or he has this amount of time, this grace period for all of us, for those who've never heard to hear, because I've had talks with people. I said, what about those people in far off lands and tribes or whatever, never heard about Jesus or God? God's plan is that in one way, shape, or form, they will hear about it, know about it, understand about it, and have the opportunity. Everybody will have the opportunity. He's patient. And so when we look at this lot that was cast and the amount of time, this full 11 months, this full calendar year, there's a reason for it. And in today's society, we say, where's God when all these things are happening? Why is God letting all these things happen? God is being patient. He's stepping aside and letting the world take care of itself in a sense. It doesn't mean he's not in control. People want to do their own thing. We have free will. And the Lord is being patient. There are still those, even today, who are bowing their knees to him. And he's giving them that opportunity. And more souls are getting saved. So there is a time of patience. And so that time is important here in this. And the final thing, again, I've already mentioned it, is that the Lord is in this book. He's not mentioned in this book. We read that portion in Proverbs about casting lots, but the Lord is in control. People will say, where's God today? Where's God in this book? I'm going to tell you, he's on the throne. He's on the throne. He's in control. We might look at the world around us and say, it's chaotic. It's crazy. Maybe if you're talking about it lightly, when we think about some of the things that are happening in this world, and they make us anxious and they make us nervous and we don't know what to do, maybe we just need to step back and stop investing in all of the things in this world, because it's all futile. It doesn't matter what it is. And remember that he's on the throne and start focusing on him. Maybe he's sending us a little bit of a message and saying, you know, you have some time now. Things are crazy. You need to be looking to me, because the time is short. The Lord came the first time. I told you about it. He's coming again. But when he comes again, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. And so I don't know if these thoughts resonate with any or all of you. I pray that they do for wherever you're at, wherever your relationship with God is at. Maybe you have a relationship, or maybe you don't, or maybe you're considering one. I'm not really sure. I just pray this morning that the Lord will take some of these staggered thoughts of mine that I've from the book of Esther, and hopefully work in your heart and your mind this morning. And so as we depart this morning, I'll just close in a word of prayer. I thank you for your patience with me and my scattered thoughts. Father, we come to you this morning once again, and we want to thank you for your word. And as we consider this portion, even though as we stopped where we did in your word, and it ends in a relatively scary note, Father, with these bad things happening, Father, we look forward to the rest of the chapter. And even today, Father, when we look at our world and how scary it can be, we look forward to the rest of the chapter, because we know as believers that you're on the throne, you're in control. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. And so Father, we look forward to that day. But Father, until that day comes, Lord, may we be watching. May we be ready. May we be vigilant for him. We pray in his name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much. I apologize. I was a couple minutes late.